I had prepared on my word processor a little handout for tonight. Did you all get a copy of that? Do we have any that didn't get a copy of the prayers, the prayer life of the Apostle Paul? Maybe if there are some left, the ushers could help us, and you could keep your hand raised, and you could be served. This will help you as we go through the Scriptures tonight, because I'm going to make an extensive use of Scripture, and instead of having to fly all over your Bible to find it, what I wanted to do is put into one handout that you could keep permanently in your Bible or in your study notebook or whatever, as you go through this, the content of the Apostle Paul's prayer life. There are a lot of Scriptures here that relate to prayer, next week I'll give another handout, and that handout will be the specific prayers Paul prayed. This handout tells us what his prayer life was like, what kind of things he was praying about. But when we look again next week, we'll have a different set of Scripture to give us the approximately 11 specific prayers that are recorded in the 13 letters of Paul. We've been on this series now for some weeks on prayer, and especially looking for the past few Sunday nights at the theme of prayer in the New Testament. We looked first at the prayer life of Jesus, then at the prayer life of the early church, and now we're looking at Paul's prayer life. The beginning of the Christian life with Paul is marked by prayer. First time we see him after he has become a Christian, he is introduced to us with the words from Acts chapter 9, that the Lord speaks to a man named Ananias, and Ananias is given instructions: go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. There is in Scripture what some hold to be a law of first mention. That is, when something is mentioned for the first time, it becomes a control word for interpretation in the rest of Scripture. I'm not sure that that is a law that can always be applied to every situation, but certainly when used of Paul, the law of first mention applies. The first time we see him as a new believer, he is seen as praying, and he will be that way all of his life. I suppose if there's anything I could say to new converts here is start out the Christian life by being a person of prayer. And that will always characterize your Christian experience. And if you've not in your Christian life yet become a person of prayer, begin to be characterized by that, for he is praying. As you look through Paul's 13 letters, he never gives us a comprehensive autobiographical statement on praying. That is, he doesn't tell us how he prays. He doesn't tell us what set times of prayer that he has. He doesn't particularly tell us when he prays. Nor does he ever sit down and say, now in this letter or in this chapter, I'm going to tell you everything I know about prayer. It's time to be systematic, so here it is. I suppose it pleased the Holy Spirit that he simply deliver his soul in the letters, and then it comes later to Bible teachers, so we'll have something to do to put it all together and say, this is what Paul taught on prayer. It almost seems, as you read Paul, that he assumes that prayer will be a natural to the Christian life. As natural to the Christian life as a breathing is to the biological life. He always takes almost for granted that the Christian will be one who gives himself to God in prayer. Now, as we look through these scriptures that are found in Paul's letters about prayer tonight, we will see five things in broad outline. First thing that we will see is that prayer appears for Paul to not be something just reserved for special times of the day. We don't know whether Paul had specific prayer times, like every morning at 6 o'clock he rose and spent the first half hour in prayer. He never tells us that at all, so we know nothing about the regularized, systematized nature of his life in prayer as a Christian. But when we do read what he has to say about prayer, we find that prayer appears all during his life and during the workday. He says, for example, to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And that word in the English doesn't quite convey what he actually meant by it, because pray without ceasing to us connotes a person who is praying every single minute. And you watch your clock and you say, oh, wow, it's 11 minutes till 7. I've got to, you know, pray for the next 24 hours and pray around the clock. Pray without ceasing. But that's really not the kind of prayer Paul was talking about. He is the word without ceasing in the Greek language could be used for example, a person who had a hacking cough. And there is no way to regulate the cough. Any of you that have had a cold or the flu recently know how difficult it is to regulate the cough. Someone was a guest of ours in the service today, and talking with them at lunchtime, they said, George, during your sermon this morning, I almost had to get up and leave because 10 minutes into your sermon, I got this overpowering urge to cough, and I was fighting for about 10 minutes and turning red trying to suppress it, so I didn't have to make a spectacle of myself and get up and leave. We really have very little power in controlling our cough. It's just there and it erupts. And Paul is saying prayer is like that in our life. We find it not so much that it's regulated and we can say, well, between 6 and 6:30 I pray. But all during the day as we live, and even during the night hours, as we sometimes wake up or toss in our sleep, we find that prayer is an instinct we turn to. Paul found this so. In fact, as you go through the letters, the 13 letters, although you find no systematic teaching on prayer, you will find in the handout I gave you tonight that there are over 50 incidences in the letter where in the course of it, Paul just erupts and starts talking about prayer, or starts praying, or gives some instruction on prayer. And I really think that's the way he evidently lived. If you would have met him in real life, he'd have been in a conversation with you and then would have stopped and said, oh, let's talk to the Lord a while. And that's a good kind of praying. I'm convinced from reading Paul and studying him afresh on prayer that if a person came to him and said, Brother Paul, I have a need and I need you to pray about it, he would not have said to the brother or to the sister, well, I'll pray with you about that and we'll sure remember you in our prayers, and then gone off. I think he stopped right then and said, well, let's pray about that right now. It's a wonderful thing to call a person with a need and have them reach out on the phone and say, before we hang up, let's pray about that. I had that experience this week with a person I respect greatly. I called them about a need, and just to inform them and let them pray, and his response to me said, George, before we hang up, let's have a word of prayer together about that over the phone. That's a good kind of praying, and it's certainly marks Paul's life, that prayer is not reserved just for special times of the day. It's not something you do just when you're feeling holy or just in a set-apart season. It's all day long, continual communication with the Lord. Second thing, out of the five things in the main that I notice about the apostle's prayer life, is there is a pervasiveness in prayer in his daily life. This is just really an extension of point one, but a pervasiveness in his prayer. He contains references to personal prayer like Romans 12:12, be faithful in prayer, Ephesians 6:18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the saints. In other words, whatever turn of the day takes, keep that in prayer. Philippians 1:3, I thank God every time I remember you. Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Colossians 1:9, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Think about that for a moment. Paul had never met many of the Colossian believers. He did not found that church. It was founded by people in the church at Ephesus whom he had pioneered. And yet he said, since the first day I heard that the gospel got to you, I have not stopped praying for you. I heard that this week and I thought, Lord Jesus, how many people have I stopped praying for that I should have never stopped praying for? Help me, Lord, to continue in prayer. Help prayer to pervade my life. He says in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. He makes a statement about one of his fellow workers, Epaphras, who probably picked this habit up from Paul. He, Epaphras, is always wrestling in prayer for you. He says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, night and day we pray most earnestly. And to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:3, night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. And to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, we constantly pray for you. I was intrigued with this fact that when Paul uses the term night and day, he doesn't say day and night, but he reverses it, night and day, which may suggest that he spent a lot of time up at night praying for people. And We sometimes think that the Christian life is one that is anxiety-free. And yet, for a person who has responsibilities, there are concerns. Not worries, maybe in the worldly and evil sense, but real legitimate concerns. And Paul will at one time say that he has upon him the concern for all the churches. And there was evidently many a night where Paul did not easily fall to sleep. And instead of letting those night times be times of worry and frustration, he turned them positively into times of prayer and thanksgiving. So he could say in the watches of the night, I have been praying for you. Prayer pervaded his conscious life. A third thing in the main that we can see about Paul's praying is that his prayers emphasize thanksgiving. It is not just once, but it is all throughout his praying. We'll just run through a few verses to show how pervasive the thanksgiving is. He thanks God for the Roman Christians, whom also he had not met at the time he writes the letter, that their faith is reported all over the world. He thanks God for the Corinthians because of the grace given them in Christ Jesus. And we need to focus on that for just a moment, because when Paul writes the Corinthians, he's got a lot of things he needs to correct that is wrong with that church. But he begins by being grateful for what he can thank God for. And that's a good pattern. We all have people relationships that need to be corrected, need to be tended to. But in the process of tending to them, the Lord would have us, wherever possible, begin with thanksgiving. To the Philippians, he is thankful for their partnership in the gospel. I thank God every time I remember you in all my prayers for you. I always pray with joy. What a wonderful attitude that is toward have toward another person or toward another group of people. Every time I pray with you, it's not that I go into some kind of heaviness or into some sort of travail, but I pray for you with joy. Paul was not able to say that to some of the churches, but he was able to say it to the Philippians. He says to the Colossians, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. He's able to thank the Lord for the Thessalonians, that their work is produced. Thank the Lord that their work is produced by faith, labor is prompted by love, and endurance is inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:9 that he thanks God for all the joy we have in the presence of God because of you. To the Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he writes, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. To Timothy, he thanks God that he considered him, Paul, faithful, appointing him to his service. And to Philemon, he is thankful because he heard about his faith in Jesus and his love for all the saints. Thanksgiving is meant to be a dominant aspect of our prayer life. And we might just pause then for a moment when we are praying for people and run through these scriptures wherever we find thanksgiving in Paul. And instead of reading Philippians, Colossians, or Thessalonians, or Timothy, substitute the people in our life. And maybe when we're praying for the church too, and if we all just join in praying for the ministry of Newport Mesa Christian Center, and doing like Paul did to the Philippians, whenever I consider the ministry of this church and the people of this church, I pray with joy and give thanks to God for your work of faith. You know, this is a church which is trying to see faith at work, which is trying to see love laboring, which is trying to see hope enduring, that trinity of qualities which is so essential to a well-ordered character. Because faith is not just something flusy out there and a random kind of a belief. Faith has practicality. Love has expression. And hope has to endure. Thank God for that. Paul tells us to add to our thanksgiving singing. Ephesians 5:20. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Gotta sing when we pray and give thanks. In everything, Philippians 4:6, by prayer and thanksgiving, present your requests to God. In everything, give thanks. Lord, thank you that my romance didn't go through. It's the worst thing I ever went through, Lord, but you must have your hand in it. Thank God for everything. Thank you, Lord, that my house is being repossessed. Lord, I didn't really want that, but well, there's got to be something good come out of this, Lord. I'm not thanking you that I've fallen onto bad times, but thank you, Lord, for the character you're building in me through this. Thank you, Lord, that I wasn't chosen for that part that I wanted in the school play. Thank you, Lord, for that. Because you had some other hours you wanted me to allocate my time to. Thank you, Lord, that the college of my choice turned me down. Thank you, Lord, that the college of my choice accepted me. Thank you, Lord, that the person I live with is so cantankerous. Because you're making a pearl out of all the sand in the oyster of my life. Thank you, God. Pastor Wood is so boring when he speaks. Because it makes me study the Bible while he's talking. Amen. Giving thanks in all things. I would like to stand up here and tell you I'm an expert at giving thanks. But Jewel will tell you this. I'm an expert at being grumpy. And a lot of sermons I preach, I never preach to anybody really except me. I think, oh Lord, if I could just learn this truth. In everything, by prayer and thanksgiving, present your request to God. See, if we don't do it with prayer and thanksgiving, we haven't saturated it in any kind of soil of acceptancy. We just simply come to God with a grocery list of demands, and we sort of say, now God, here's the contract I asked you give. Amen. And God does not want us to go through life as brittle people. Brittle people break. You know, I'd much rather be a taffy stick than a peanut butter brittle bar. Because peanut brittle just, you know, you touch it and breaks all over the place. But a taffy, you can pull it this way and that. Oh, God, make me elastic in my life. So I'd be pulled this way and that, and I don't get out of joint. I just keep on going. Prayer and thanksgiving are designed to produce elasticity in us. So he writes to the Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will concerning you. Thank you, Lord, for that terrible bill I'm going to pay the IRS April the 15th. That is your will concerning me. I guess it's your will that I live in this country. Help me, Lord, not to make so much money next year so I don't pay the government so much. Give thanks in all things. I urge then, 1 Timothy 2:1, that thanksgiving be made for everyone. And everyone means kings and those who are in places of authority. Thank you, God, for the president. Well, I find more and more evangelical Christians are identifying themselves with a political party, and that always troubles me because I think Christians ought to be the salt of the earth, and both parties need salt. But be that as it may, we can thank God for the president. But, oh, God, Tip O'Neill. Rose Byrd. Oh, my. Not for the person as much as for the position, but to thank God that we live in a society where maybe we don't agree with all the rulings that are made, but at least thank God we live in a stable society. A partially stable society, okay? Society that's better than living in Managua, okay? And if you're in Managua, what do? Give thanks for Daniel Ortega. Oh, Lord, how can I give thanks for Daniel Ortega? Because through him, you're refining and perfecting your people. Thank you, God, for Chairman, Assistant Chairman Deng, or Deng, or whatever it is, in China. And thank you, Lord, for what's his name in Russia, if you're in Russia. You know, Paul lived in the... You know, when Paul prays this prayer, Nero was on the throne. We forget what a nightmare Nero was. How he started out as an athletic young man, full of promise, the brightest prospects for being an emperor, and he sated himself with sex and food so that he became, after a while, a blimp and a bisexual and an avowed open bisexual and had a homosexual marriage through the streets of Rome with his mate Sporus. And how he threw races in which, as a fat man, he ran and he loved to win and the fast runners would let him win. You didn't let Nero come in second place. Nero, who set the fires in Rome and killed the Christians. Thank God for such a person. Well, Lord, thank you that through the processes of history which are working out in Nero, The blood of the martyrs is becoming the seed of the church. Thank you, God. You're refining us through him. Thank you, God, that you're developing strength and endurance in our lives through him. I give you thanks. Not that this man has turned out this way, but, oh, God, I thank you that this pressure point in my life is turning out for good. See, an attitude of thanksgiving keeps turning all the blows of life into advances. And instead of receiving something as a mortal blow, we can turn around and say, oh, it was meant for my harm and it was meant for the church's harm, but God's going to make it for the good. So it's not just Christians in America that give thanks for people that are in places of authority, but it's Christians everywhere in their particular lands and climates give God thanks for everything from the mayor to the president to the dictator or whatever. It's God through that is at work. And people are changed by watching our lives and how we respond to these adversities. Give thanks to God in all circumstances. We're even told in 1 Timothy to give thanks for food. Everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, a few weeks ago, I really messed up table prayers by saying that I never found Jesus blessing food. He blessed God and gave thanks for food. Well, now, let's re-scramble things, because here Paul says when we sit down at a meal, we can thank God that everything he created is good and it's been consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So I suppose we can say, oh, Lord, set apart this food for its right use in my body. And if God created everything good, this must mean it's okay periodically to eat paella mode and all kinds of good things like that. Could God consecrate ice cream? I don't know. But we're to always sit down. You know, why is it that when we sit down at a meal, we're to give thanks? Because meal times are when we are together. It's when our family conversations take place. And everybody in the American family in Southern California is running here and there and all over the place. But when we, and if we're single, you know, the best time of fellowship you have is over a meal, or over a cup of coffee, or over a Coke. Why should we give thanks? Because we're to set a context for that relationship. And instead of getting together and hassling one another and grumping about one another and tearing one another up, we're to make it a context that's initiated by the giving of thanks. So that the giving of thanks doesn't become a ritual of the meal, but it becomes a reality in the relationship. Giving thanks. So, prayer is always breaking into everyday situation is pervasive in Paul. Third, thanksgiving is everywhere present. And the fourth thing we want to look at as a main kind of part of the Apostle Paul's prayer life is we want to ask the question, what are the prayer requests of an apostle? What's he praying for? And it's, as you go through this list I've given you, you'll find that he is praying essentially for four things. I can reduce his prayer life in terms of requests to four areas of prayer. First, he is praying for the salvation of others. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he is praying, I pray, he says, that all Israel will be saved. It's a prayer that burdens upon his heart, prayer for his own people, his own family, his own nation. Oh, Lord, save those who are near to me, who are of my flesh and blood. Appropriate that we pray for those who are around us and pray constantly in prayer that they will be saved. Second thing that he prays for is for those who are in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. For kings and for those who are in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. There are some people that think that, well, maybe the Church of Jesus Christ can only grow when it's being persecuted, so bring on the persecution so we can grow more. And granted, the church does grow greatly in persecution. But Paul also saw the church as growing in a time of peace. He's praying, therefore, that God will help the leaders of the government bring about a stable place in society, because he holds the position that a dictatorship is better than anarchy, that the rule of a czar is better than tumultuous rioting in the streets. And therefore he prays, oh God, help the social conditions to be stable so that we may live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and holiness. So he's praying for other people to be saved. He's praying for those in authority. And then he is also praying for other Christians. And he has a real shopping list of prayer requests for other Christians. And let's just note a few of these things, which he is praying for other Christians, which we can then turn around and use to pray for other believers. one right off the top that really struck me, that stood out, 2 Corinthians 13:7. He prays that you will not do anything wrong. That'd be a great one for parents to pray, isn't it, for your kids? Pray that you will not do anything wrong. For the Colossians, chapter 1, he has one basic prayer request that has four reasons supporting it. He prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of His will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may, 1, lead a life worthy of the Lord, 2, may please Him in every way, 3, may bear fruit in every good work, 4, may grow in the knowledge of God, and 5, may be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience. Wisdom and understanding will give you these things, a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in every way, bearing fruit, growing, and being strengthened. For the Thessalonian believers, he prays this, that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. I was staggered at that because, I don't know that phrase, supply what is lacking in your faith. Almost sounds like a superiority kind of a thing, isn't it? But it's not. I have an opportunity to minister to this church and have, in a few weeks I'm going to be ministering to a number of ministers. I shouldn't share this. I'm embarrassed to share this, but I will. Anyway, so I wanted you to know how much I'm suffering as your pastor. But I have been invited to preach at a district council 2 weeks from now during the weekdays. A district council is when the ministers and lay representatives of our churches in a given state or region get together for an annual meeting. They do business, and then they have meetings in the night. For those of you who haven't been, it's a great experience. And you know where I had an invitation to go preach at a district council? It wasn't in some hard place like Kentucky or Alaska. It was in some exotic place like Hawaii. And I have been invited to preach the Hawaii District Council. But you know there's probably a motive with that we're going to be in and out of there so quick there'll be no time to relax at all. It's just go in there and preach and come around and turn around. Preach 5 times in 4 days and turn around and come home. So I guess the Lord has a way of getting even with me, wanting me to get over there to see what rest was like and then not get any. But what struck me, I've been struggling with my messages. You know, what am I going to say to these? Yeah, preachers are the, you know, to me, when I speak to a group of preachers, they already know more than I do anyway. So what can I possibly? And then this phrase came to me. Here Paul is speaking to mature Christians. He's saying, I want to supply what is lacking in your faith. And that's such a dynamic attitude because it says maybe the Lord has imparted something in our life that He hasn't imparted yet or someone else hasn't yet secured. And that the purpose of ministry, whether it's one-on-one witness or whether it's pulpit preaching or whatever, is that we might supply what is lacking in one another. And there needs to be that confidence in our life when we share with other people that God has given us something vital to share so that what is incomplete in someone else may become complete through our ministry. Dynamic attitude and a great prayer. He's not praying, oh Lord, I hope when I go there I'll make a great impression on these people so they'll invite me back. But I pray that I will supply what is lacking in your faith. He is praying for the believers that, these requests are seen in Second Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He's praying that our God may count you worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by faith, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Prayer, God, count this person worthy of His calling. Give Him power to fulfill every good purpose. Glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Philemon, he's praying, verse 6, that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. I have some special notes to myself after looking at all these specific prayer requests. I never find Paul praying that the church will be more spiritual. And you have been in the church a while, Herbie's talking this, know how skittish I am on the word spiritual. Because spiritual means different things to different people. I like the term more Christ-like. Because spiritual we may identify with some cultural habit, like whether you sing in block notes or round notes, or whether you have some particular emotional characteristic to the service, or whether you speak with a certain tremble in your voice or not, or whether there's a particular gift present or not. Spiritual means different things. And real pride can generate in a group that's praying for the church to be more spiritual. The idea, of course, is that, well, if we pray the church to be more spiritual, then they'll be like us, who are more spiritual, who are praying that the less spirituals will be more spiritual. And now, I don't want to get off on a crusade here or anything like that. But I just want to say, when Paul's idea of prayer was not, God, help us to be more spiritual. That's kind of vague and nebulous. But his prayer was, God, help the church to be more Christ-centered. Help it to be more Christ-filled. Help it to be more Christ-like. Help it to be more Christ-empowered. Help it to be more Holy Spirit endued. Give it wisdom. Give it love. Give it character. Give it power. Give it depth. Give it breadth. Give it evangelism. Oh, God, do this in your church. And that's a great way to pray for the body of Christ. Another thing I notice about his prayer request is that he does not focus anything at all on praying for other people's physical health. I'm sure he had to do this. I'm not saying that the absence of it says that he wasn't praying for people's physical health. But you go through all of his prayer requests. Look at all these 50-plus times I've given you from the prayer life of the Apostle Paul, and I've kind of vacuum cleaned out of his teaching all the stuff related to prayer. And never once does he pray to the church, I hear you all have the Asian flu, and I'm praying that you'll all be well, and probably one time maybe a group church. You know, that's not to say he wasn't praying for that, but that his concern was on spiritual and emotional health. Because if you're well physically, but you're ill emotionally and spiritually, that's no good. And you're not going to get along with God and with other people. But so Paul's praying for those kinds of fundamental things, which suggests to me that his focus in praying is on internal changes rather than external changes. And do we see things in Scripture that agree with us, or is it just we've got our opinions because we've read the Scripture fairly? Sometimes I get a little worried, I'll be honest and confess, that I see the things in Scripture I want to see and emphasize those. Anybody ever do that? But I see, the more I study prayer in the New Testament, the more I see prayer as not some sort of a rabbit's foot you get out and you start rubbing real hard when you get a rough circumstance. Say, oh, God, change the circumstance. But I see prayer as a vitalizing force for changing the internality, the insides of our life, when things on the outside aren't yielding and aren't opening as we had anticipated or expected. And so you go through Paul's prayer life, and he's not saying, oh, Lord, help your church over there in Corinth to be more prosperous so they can give more to your work. Amen. Blessings. Help, Lord Jesus, the church in Thessalonica so that all of those who want to slam its leaders in prison get their hands locked permanently to their sides. Help all the righteous to live off the fat of the land, and all the wicked to go scraping for the scattered remains. Isn't this kind of praying? It's, oh God, fill them with knowledge, fill them with love, fill them with depth. Give them an insight into your power and into your might and into the glorious love of God who brought Jesus Christ to us. That's the focus of his praying. And again, I confess, I may be seeing stuff just because that's the way I see it, but I think I'm reading Paul fairly. His focus was on internal praying. Not to say he didn't see God do things externally. He did. He prayed for Publius's father on the island of Malta, and the man was healed of a high fever. In the book of Acts, he prayed for Eutychus, who fell out the window. There's a rule, by the way, when preachers are too long-winded and somebody falls out of the pew and breaks their neck, if a preacher does that, he ought to have the power to raise them again from the dead. I mean, that's the rule for putting people to sleep when you preach. You got to have power to raise them back from the dead. And so, you know, there were circumstances that changed. I wouldn't for a minute intimate that all prayer is just happening on the inside. But I'm saying the dominant central focus of Paul's teaching on prayer appears to be rearranging the data of the life. Lord, what are my responses to this? So he's praying for the church. And then, a fourth category of his praying, he was praying first for salvation of the lost, then he was praying for people in authority, and then he prayed for the church, other believers, and then he prayed for himself. He says flat out to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brothers, That's a generic term that includes sisters. It's a common way of talking in those days. But brothers, pray for us. Now, Thessalonians was the second letter that Paul wrote. And Galatians was his first. Or some people think that he wrote Thessalonians first and wrote Galatians second. But I think he wrote Galatians first. So we'll assume that for a moment. If you read Galatians carefully, you will not find one reference to prayer in the letter to the Galatians. And not surprising. It's not surprising for two reasons. One, it's a church with which he is having a great deal of frustration because they have practically apostatized from the faith and the legalism. And maybe, just maybe, in Paul's prayer life, there is a growth of development. And maybe in those early years of his Christian walk, there was still a little bit more Saul in him than Paul. And he who had been used to winning arguments by grabbing people by the hair and straightening them out had not yet fully gotten over that tendency as an apostle starting out. So he had not yet, maybe not yet learned to approach things in an atmosphere of thanksgiving and prayer. By the time he writes Thessalonians, however, his second letter, he's improving. He just simply says, brothers, pray for us. Doesn't say what to pray for, but just pray for us. Like, oh, would you pray for me? When you come to every letter after that, you find him being very specific about what he wanted people to pray for him about. Here's what he would say to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 8. I pray that now at last by God's will I may come to you. And he follows that up at the end of the letter, chapter 15, verses 30 through 32. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray for requests that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that three, by God's will, I may come to you with joy, and four, together with you, be refreshed. That's the prayer list right there. And that's, to me, one of the most incredible prayer lists in Scripture. It's an elaboration of what he prays, that by God's will I may come to you. From the time he prays that until it is fulfilled, months, and in one or two cases, the latter part of the request, years go by before the prayers are answered. Was he rescued from the unbelievers in Judea? Yeah, soldiers, Roman soldiers, saved him from being torn apart by a mob. Why is he praying that his service to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints? He's bringing a bag of money to the Christians there. I mean, if somebody was bringing you a bag of money, wouldn't your service be acceptable? But there were people in the Jerusalem church who were saying, I would rather die than eat any money this apostle to the Gentiles is bringing because he has perverted our faith. We stand for kosher food and circumcision and the law. And if we accept his money, we're going to be people who sell out our beliefs. And they weren't ready to accept him. So he prays. He knows that money isn't what buys it with other believers. He simply prays that prayer will turn the key. And then he's praying that by God's will I may come to you with joy. Somebody would have said to him at the time he prayed it, Paul, God's will for you to come to the Romans with joy is going to be you're going to be almost torn apart in a mob riot in Jerusalem. And then you're going to get arrested and you're going to sit in a stinking jail in Caesarea for 2 years while corrupt governors wait for you to bribe them, which you won't do. And you're going to sit there. And then finally, when you're just about to be assassinated, you're going to appeal to Caesar and you're going to get on a prisoner ship and go to Rome. And in the middle of the Mediterranean, you're going to be driven for 2 whole weeks without knowing where you're going, and then you're going to crack up and nearly drown, and you're going to get bit by a snake on the island of Malta, and then you're going to winter there as a prisoner, and finally you're going to come to Rome in chains. That's how God's will is to get you to Rome. Paul, you want to embrace God's will? It's a good thing. Sometimes we pray we don't know what God's will is, but thank God we can pray by God's will. And wow. Was he refreshed with the Roman Christians when he finally got there? You better believe it. They met him 43 miles outside of town at a place called Three Taverns. Isn't that a great place to meet a Christian leader? And they were refreshed and strengthened by one another's companionship. To the Corinthians, he writes, 2 Corinthians 1:10-11, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. again to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me, that is, the thorn in the flesh, something that affected him physically. To the Philippians, writing from a prison cell, he says, "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I also may declare it fearlessly as I should, for I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." He's not saying, "Would you please pray for me that it's kind of humid and cold in this prison. Would you please pray that they'll get the thermostat fixed next week so it'll be more comfortable? Would you please pray that what happened to Peter in Jerusalem will happen to me, that an angel of the Lord will appear and cut my shackles and spring me out of here so I'll go out into the night and be free." It's again this internal praying. Give me strength to be a witness. Help this to turn out for my deliverance. Writing again from prison to the Colossians, same echo. "Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." Again from prison, Philemon, verse 22, "I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." Early on in his ministry, he had expressed a prayer, personal prayer request to the Thessalonians, long before his imprisonment. 2 Thessalonians 3, "Pray, brothers, that the message of our Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith." What do we make of all these prayer requests for himself? Paul's overriding concern is the impact his life can have for God. He is not interested in personal well-being for the sake of his own pleasure or satisfaction. He never prays for happiness. He never says, "Oh God, help me to be more happy." He prays for usefulness. He prays for boldness. He prays for strength. He prays for the gospel to be opened up through him to other people, but never, never does he pray simply so that life will be more comfortable for him. He has an overriding concern that his life will be an honor and bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Great way to pray for yourself. Well, there's a fifth category of his prayer, and we've looked at the fact that his prayer continually interrupted his life, the pervasiveness of his prayer, his thankfulness in prayer, and then his request in prayer. I've just kind of got a miscellaneous here as point number five, additional insights on prayer, and this sort of takes everything else I haven't been able to categorize. Six quick points. His prayer emphasizes our bond to God. Romans 8:15, "By him we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy." He emphasizes the help of the Spirit in prayer. He found many times in his prayer life he didn't know how to pray. He was too stumped. He was too tired. He was too unsure of what God wanted to do. He was too crushed by adversities. And so he freely admitted, "We do not know how to pray as we ought." In those moments, what's happening? The Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words can't express, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. The man who says, "I do not know how to pray as I ought," turns around three verses later and says, "I know God is working good in everything." There are times in life we don't know while we know. We don't know how to pray as we ought, but we know God is working for the good. And Paul says in those times when we don't know how to pray intelligently or we're too crushed by life to pray accurately or to pray with any kind of perception, the Spirit kicks in our life and prays for us according to God's will, because he searches the mind of the Father, and he searches the hidden recesses of the heart, and he's able to unite the two. He emphasizes praying with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 and 15. "I will pray in a tongue. My spirit prays. My mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, and I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, and I will also sing with my mind." An action of will. There are moments in life when one does not know intelligently what to pray, and the Spirit must take over and pray for us with language we do not understand. So we come to God and pray in an unknown tongue. And I'm tempted to just feel like doing it, but I know I need to give an interpretation when I pray. pray out loud in a tug in a service. I don't have an interpretation for what I was going to pray, so I'll just let it go. But I will pray that way, and I will sing in our prayer. Oh, thank you, Lord. Bless your name. Praise the Lord. I will sing. I will sing with my mind, and I will sing with the Spirit. Praying in tongues and singing in tongues is not something to be afraid of. It's not something to have doctrinal arguments over. It's a help to the prayer life. And I find that the Holy Spirit's always wanting to break through when I'm really in prayer with God and override sometimes my super sophisticated ideas of intelligence. Another thing Paul says about prayer, personal prayer, is that some seasons of prayer are meant to be private. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us about that, where he has a revelation that he never shared with the Corinthians about a man who was caught up into the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. He says it happened 14 years ago. He'd known the Corinthians all during that time and never told them about his mystical experience in prayer. I'm convinced there are some experiences in prayer that are meant to be private. And Paul only holds it out when the super apostles are bragging about all their exploits. He says, well, I've had a few of my own. And he says, I'm ashamed to even do this. He finds also that prayer replaces anxiety and produces peace. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I come to pray, and I'm so troubled by life. And as I begin to give thanks and to make myself available to God, God moves His peace into my life, displacing the anxiety and the trouble. And the final little serendipity on prayer is that joy, rather than anger or argument, is meant to be a companion of prayer. Writing to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Timothy 2:8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Joy and peace, the companions of prayer. Some questions for reflection. During the day and the night, is my routine interrupted by prayer? So possible as a Christian to labor under guilt. Say, well, I'm not really a good prayer because I don't spend hours in prayer. A block of time every day. We live in condemnation and we just wish we could get the discipline to spend long blocks of time in prayer. Maybe we need to let the Holy Spirit just be natural with us. And throughout the day, when we're driving or we're at work or in a conversation with somebody and it's just time to pray, we just pray, whether it's silently or whether it's vocally with someone, but we let prayer be a natural part of our everyday and every night environment. And instead of living under condemnation that blocks of time aren't there, we give thanks to the Lord that intersecting all the moments of our life there is prayer. Not to say let's do without the blocks of time, but to say let's thank God for the times we do pray. And increase those times. Is my night and day marked by times of prayer? Will I commit to pray pervasively? Will I devote myself to pray? Is thanksgiving a key opening element in my prayers and a dominant chord in my life? Do I thank God more than I complain? Do my prayers include petitions for the salvation of the lost, for those in governmental authority, for the church and fellow believers, for this church? And what do my prayers consist of for myself? Am I praying that things will be easier for me or that I will shine more brightly for Christ? And do my prayers spill over into my emotional life so that in the time with the Lord, I find myself at peace with God, and security is displacing anxiety, and joy is displacing anger. That's what prayer can do for our life. Christ in us, Lord Jesus. We looked at the prayer life tonight of one of your choice servants. And probably there's so much we haven't seen in it, but maybe we have seen a little bit, and it's been a help and an inspiration to us. Well, we want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for this word which the apostle shares with us and about his praying. We want to be people of prayer. We just want to open our hearts, Lord, to you. We just sense that right now the Spirit is working the service in a wonderful spirit of thanksgiving and adoration to your name. And how you bring release as we praise you and adore you. Thank you, Lord. Praise your name, Lord. I just feel like all of us want to join together in some prayer and some thanksgiving to the Lord. Let's just sing unto the Lord and give him thanks. Thank you, Lord. We praise you and we adore you. Blessed be your name. We open our hearts to you. We love you and praise you. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise your name, 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 Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, we want to pray that you'll reach deeper into our life. Cause us to be more committed to you. Cause us to trust in you more than we've ever trusted in you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, for the path to peace in all of our relationships, which comes not through the easy way of asking for happiness, but comes through the cross, where we find you involved in the work of forgiveness and reconciliation and release. Make us, Lord, Christ-like in our attitudes, Christ-like in our language, Christ-like in our relationship. Lord, all of us are flesh, and the salt in us keeps trying to come through. But may you in us prevail over all the evil one. And grant, Lord, that in this community, we as an entire church body may ever proclaim your name with increasing boldness and fearless witness. May we explode in times of joy as a congregation. May we be reserved when it is time to be reserved, and may we come spontaneously with joy and adoration in moments when that's appropriate to our hearts. Release our emotional life. Release our will to serve you. Establish thou your work and your plan in our life. Pray especially for the young people in here. We're facing so many important life decisions. Jesus, may your blessing be upon each one. May each one make the choices in their own life which come out of a deep desire first to please you. I pray for elderly and people in our congregation and people that are lonely, that you will minister and surround those in our body who need a special touch of love and assurance of another human being, another member of the body, that we as a body will know what it is to encourage one another, to build one another up, to love one another, to be hospitable to one another. Lord, may the ministry of hospitality run out our hearts through our fingertips and touch everything we do in life. Make us hospitable. Help us to care for one another and to forgive one another and to be gracious to one another and be easy on one another and to not judge one another but to support one another. Help us, Lord, to be the people you want. Bless your people, Lord. Refresh us on our way. Thank you for your great love. In Jesus' name.